So when I was in first grade, my teacher read to us this book. It's called The Giving Tree. How many of you read this book as kids or are familiar with it? All right, some of you know. So for those of you who don't know this story, there is a female tree, a girl tree, and there are such things as girl trees, so that's not really stretching anything, actually. But anyway, and there's also a little boy, and they love each other in this mother and son sort of way. Very sweet. So he, as a little kid, likes to swing in the tree's branches, and he eats the apples, and he carves his initials in the tree trunk. And then he grows up and leaves. So he leaves, and he only comes back now and then when he wants stuff from the tree. So he comes back and says, I want the apples so I can sell the apples and build a house because I want to get married. And then he leaves. And then he comes back, and he says, I need your tree trunk because... Or no, I want your branches, that's the next one, because I want to build my house for my wife and me or whatever. Then he leaves. And then he comes back and he says, I need the trunk because I want to build a boat. And then he leaves. And then he comes back when he's really old and decrepit, and he comes back, and it says every single time she like gives this, she says, and the tree was happy. That's the refrain. And the tree was happy, even though he took all this stuff. Then he's old and decrepit, he comes back, and he sits on her. And the line that comes up over and over again, and the tree was happy, and it ends, the tree was happy. You remember that line from the story? Because supposedly, the moral to the story is that giving is beautiful, that being selfless and sacrificial in love is a wonderful thing. But I call shenanigans on that, because the real moral of the story is this. Kids are ungrateful jerks, and giving to them is 100% thankless, but you should be happy anyway. That's the moral of the story, right? That you give and give and give, and your kids take and take and take, and they don't even care. So, sorry for those of you who love that book. I know some of you are going to say, that's not true. But come on, let's be honest. This kid is a jerk, right? He's awful. This book could be used as like an all-natural alternative form of birth control. I mean, it really does... come across bad, you know, as a parent. You don't like this story, right? Because it paints giving as something that will demand everything of you, right? It'll demand the best of yourself, like it'll take everything away from you, and then your kids will never come visit you unless they want something, and then they'll come see you. So it's just bad. And then at the end of your kid's old and decrepit, apparently, and will come back shuffling with tears in his eyes, and all he'll do is sit on you, right? So this story confirms all of our concerns and fears and our distaste about giving. You know, we can give, we give sacrificially and lovingly and patiently, and then all the thanks that we'll get in the end is someone sitting on us, basically. So my name's Emma. I'm one of the pastors here at Harbor. I do love most children's literature. This is just a book I have a hang up about. And right now, we are in the second week of our series that we're calling The Whisper and the Fire. God revealed in the story of Elijah. So we're looking at the story of the prophet Elijah as it is in the Old Testament and the ways that God revealed himself and revealed who he is in that story. Sometimes he reveals himself in big ways and other ways. Other times it is smaller and quieter ways, but we really do see God revealed in the story. So we are in the Old Testament right now in this book called 1 Kings. We're in chapter 17 today. This book is about the kings of Israel. And spoiler alert, things get really hairy at times because right now God's prophet Elijah, as Mike talked about briefly last week, he is on the run from King Ahab. So King Ahab is not a good king because he does not want to listen to God's prophet Elijah. He doesn't care what Elijah has to say. He doesn't care that he's doing something that's not making God happy. He is not a good king. If you don't listen to God's prophet, that is a good signal that this is a bad king we're talking about. So, as Mike again mentioned last week, King Ahab married Jezebel, who is from another country and worships other gods. And so because he marries her, he also begins worshiping other gods. So it's not that he completely turns back on God, but he did something that's equally troubling, which is he tried to mix God in with all the other gods and worship them all at the same time, which is not allowed, especially in Israel. The number one commandment is you must worship the Lord, your God, and him alone, and he was not following that. So God sends Elijah to set Ahab straight. Ahab does not take the message well, so Elijah is running for his life. It doesn't help that Elijah mentions that if because you did this, that there's going to be no rain for a while, so that makes Ahab really mad. So Elijah's on the run. That's where we pick up. So let's read 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?" And she was going to get it. He called to her, "Bring me a bite of bread too." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." So this is pretty grim. So God is not letting it rain on Israel because God is punishing Ahab because of his marriage to Jezebel and for his idolatry. And now we're seeing the way that this consequence is hurting the most vulnerable people. So this widow and her son, they're getting ready to eat their last food and then die. It's kind of weird that God sent him to this woman, that, you know, Elijah's going to stay with this woman. I mean, first of all, she's not an Israelite. She's Zarephath, as we see, is in Sidon. It's north of Israel. She doesn't worship the same God as Elijah does, we can assume. Because she's not in Israel, that's why it's a good place, because it's not Israel. So he can get away from Ahab. He can be somewhere else and stay there. But it's still kind of weird, because it's kind of like if we were sending people out of America to like some slums in Mexico City with a single mom with like three kids. It's like, it doesn't make any sense. It's not like they have much to give, right? This widow has some flour and some oil, and that's it. She can't even really make bread. Maybe she's going to mix it all together and cook something, but either way, it's a small meal. This is a bad situation. But what happens? So if we look at verse 13, Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son." And this sounds even crazier to me, right? So not only is he asking a starving woman with a mouth to feed to give him food, but to feed him first, right? So talk about a big ask here. Verse 14, and this is Elijah speaking. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." So here's another big ask. Elijah is asking this woman to believe him, a foreigner. He's a stranger who's on the run, and he's also asking her to believe in the Lord. So believe in my words as, you know, the prophet of God, and also believe in God. This is the God of a nation that you're not a part of, a people group that you're not a part of. You know, she's on the outside of all this, but he's asking her to trust. This is a big leap that Elijah is asking of her. But she doesn't have a lot of choice, right? She's about to eat her last meal. She's in a desperate place. So verse 15, "So she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah." That's pretty amazing. I mean, God provides for her and Elijah and her son. It's a miracle. This is an example of God stepping in and doing something miraculous. He takes that tiny amount of food and multiplies it beyond what anyone thought was possible. So it's not just their last meal. It's a meal that is lasting them months and months, right? This was supposed to only be enough food for two people, and it ends up sustaining them and keeping them alive. They were alive. They were fed directly because of God. Because God promised to do this, he intervened. God made that promise to her that you will not be hungry, and he followed through on that promise. Which is incredible. This is an incredible story. God did ask a lot of this woman. And yeah, sure, she was at the end of her rope. She doesn't have much to give even, but God asks her to give it anyway. And she does. She takes God at his word and trusts that she and her son will be okay as long as they do what God says. And because she is faithful, because she trusts God's word as it is spoken through his prophet Elijah, that's what happens. So, moral of the story, even when it's really hard to give anyway, and God will multiply all the stuff that you have. The end, right? Better story than the giving tree, right? Well, not so fast. This isn't where the story ends. The story of the widow and her son doesn't stop here. So like most things in life, this isn't as simple as all that. So let's keep going. Verse 17. "Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, 'O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?'" Wow. So that is not what we were expecting at the end of this, right? We thought we got our happy ending. And this woman's response is worth looking at a little deeper. She says, "Oh man of God, what have you done to me?" She's blaming Elijah for what happened to her. And this, what happened is catastrophic. So, you know, her son is the last person she has in her life. She is a widow. She's all alone. And he's taken from her. And, you know, losing a child, that is the most devastating thing that can happen to a person anyway. But back in this time period, it's even more devastating because this child was her security when she got older. I mean, when she got older, she would have no one to get her food, no one to look out for her, no one to care for her. That was what her son was going to do. So not only does she lose this boy that she loves probably more than, you know, life itself, but now her life is kind of over because he died. But still, this does seem a little strange the way that she's lashing out, because it's not like it's Elijah's fault that her son died. In fact, Elijah, through God's power, he prevented them all from starving to death, right? So it's kind of weird that she's turning around and saying this to him. Or is it? So remember, this woman is not someone who knows the God of Israel. She's not someone who worshiped that God. So what is she familiar with? Who are the gods that she worshiped? She worshiped gods that were made in the image of man. So they're kind of like people. They are capricious. They're petty. They act one way one day and then another way another day. They might do something very benevolent and kind one day, give them people what they want, and then they might turn around and do something really strange and cruel the next. You know, if they were like the god Baal, as we learned last week, they might demand that blood be spilled, innocent blood be spilled on behalf of them, the blood of innocent children, to keep them happy. So these other gods and goddesses were all about themselves. They were selfish. They acted like people because they were made up by people. They were carved by people's hands. And people are often that way, right? We know people can often be vindictive. We know we're vindictive. We know we change our minds. We know people often will show favor one day and then turn around and then punish the next. That's just the way people are. So she thinks that this is what the God of Israel is doing, that he killed her son to point out her sins. She thinks that, like Baal, maybe the Lord wants the blood of innocence to make him happy. So she says that in verse 18, "Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" She thinks the God of Israel is kind of like that boy in the giving tree, that he shows up when he needs something and then leaves, taking everything else with him, and she's left with nothing. And we can understand this, because that's why we're reluctant about giving, right? Sacrificial giving makes us a little nervous. We give and we give and we give, and then suddenly we find we're left all alone and fully exposed with nothing left to ourselves. So this woman, without her son, is without anything. She thinks the end game of God's plan was punishment, that Elijah only came there as a curse, as someone who was going to take, 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 and until all that was left was her and punishment, right? She thinks that God is a taker, someone who comes in, demands a lot, then leaves. She thinks God is someone who says, "Give me, give me, give me," right? "Give me your money, give me your food, give me your pleasure, give me your personality, give me your livelihood, give me your home, give me your life, give me, give me, give me." And she did give. She gave. She didn't know who this God of Israel was, but she trusted the word of this man, of Elijah, a foreigner, the prophet of the God of Israel, and she fed him. She gave him the last morsels of food, and she gave. She gave, and it looked like things were okay, right? God miraculously provided. But as it turned out, she gave, and then God took her son. Her giving just wasn't enough. God punished her. She was left behind with nothing. It looked like God turned around, condemned her for being a sinner, and then killed her son. So this widow, she thinks that God is cruel. She thinks that God is selfish. She thinks God takes and takes and takes. And it's all because Elijah showed up on her doorstep. She took him in, she trusted him at his word, and now her son's gone. This God that this widow is starting to believe in here, this is a judgmental God. This is a God that uses people. This is a God that asked her to give, and this God was a taker. Or she thinks that this man wasn't really God's prophet, right? Maybe this guy's a fraud, because if he was a true prophet, then this wouldn't have happened. We can't really blame her for being hopeless, right? When someone dies, that's it. You know, there's nothing else that can be done. It's over. And we feel this helplessness ourselves sometimes when a senseless death happens or senseless tragedy happens. It looks like this was a little boy, like this was someone who was not meant to get sick and die before his mother. This widow had to bury her husband first, and now she also has to bury her son. I mean, that is too much to bear. And even Elijah seems rattled by what happened. After the widow accuses him of bringing misery into her life, he says this to her in verse 19. He says, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms and carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying and laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" This doesn't make sense to Elijah either. He knows God's in control. He knows God brought him to this widow's house. But why did God let this happen? Why did he do this? And this is Elijah who's asking this question. This is the guy who's saying this to God and questioning God's reasoning and purposes here. This is God's prophet. This is someone who's the mouthpiece of God. He knows that sometimes God is going to say things that people don't want to hear, right? That's why he's on the run. But even he is questioning this. He's asking God, why? Why did you do this to this poor woman, this woman who gave you and me so much? Why did you take her son? Why, God, why did you do this? But there's no answer. This is a prophet, this kind of person who has that direct line with God. So why isn't God answering? Where is he? God talks directly to him. We've seen that before in Scripture, but now there's silence. So Elijah keeps praying. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." Three times. "O Lord, please let this child's life return to him. O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." And then, that third time, something happens. Something more amazing than the multiplication of food. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. This boy was brought back to life. From death to life, the Lord heard Elijah's prayer. He listened to Elijah. The Lord gave something back. He gave. The Lord gave something only he can give. He gave the boy life. So let's continue our reading. 23, then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." The widow has gone through a transformation. She thought Elijah was bringing death into her home. She thought that God was punishing her for her sins, even though she did what he asked her to do. She doubted Elijah. She doubted whether God was really with his prophet after all. But now, with her son alive in her arms again, she can see that Elijah is truly a prophet and the Lord really did speak through him. Her faith was restored. She believes in God and she trusts in his goodness. She trusts in the word of the man the Lord had sent to her. She trusts in the God of Israel. So this story has a happy ending. It's not the giving tree. You know, I like stories with happy endings. You know, I will not see sad movies. Don't ask me to go see Manchester by the Sea with you. I've heard it's really sad and everyone's crying. I don't want to see it. I want happy endings, right? And I think a lot of us feel that way. How many of you love happy endings in your movies? Yeah, we want the happy ending. But sometimes it's hard to find that happy ending in real life, outside the movies. It's hard to find it. Sometimes it's hard to trust. Sometimes life leaves us feeling like tree stumps, right? Like we gave everything, like we did what we thought was right, that we took a huge leap of faith. And instead of God's favor, we're given a curse. I mean, if we're honest, sometimes we think God is kind of like that little boy in that story, that he asks us to give him everything, to give him our best, to give him our resources, to give him everything that we have. We give him our lives, and then in return, we become tree stumps, shadows of our former selves. Maybe we hear the voice of God through his word or through people, other people we know who are following God and praying for us, and they tell us what God's saying, and we read what God is saying, and it makes us feel really uncomfortable. Because it's asking us to do something we don't want to do. It's asking for us to give more than we want to. And we're worried that if we give of ourselves, God's going to take and then he's going to desert us. This is kind of scary stuff. Jesus wants us to do kind of scary stuff. If we look in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says this, "Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Jesus is asking for you to give up your life for him. That's a big ask right there too. And if it's a good day, I might read that verse, or maybe you feel this way, you're feeling good about life, you can read that and say, sure, I can do that, I can give up my life, sounds good. But what if that meant you had to change your life? And let's be honest, that's actually what it's saying. You have to change your life, right? Really change your life. You have to give up your life, give up something in your life, or give up your life completely. That's what Jesus is saying. So on a good day, it's easy to make these promises, right? You know, it's easy on your wedding day when it's like rice everywhere and flowers and everyone's happy and there's cake at the end, right? It's easy to say, oh yeah, I'm going to lay down my life for this person. Of course, I'll give everything to my dearly, darling, devoted dove, right? Lovey-dovey. I will do anything for them. I'll cross oceans. I would give everything away for this person. You know, I'd fight in battle for her honor or his honor. I don't know if do girls do that. Anyways, then 10 years later, after the wedding's long over and everything, when your spouse, you come home from a long day of work and you shut the door and your spouse says, can you run out and get some milk? And suddenly that's when you get mad, right? That's when you're like, how dare you demand that I lay down my life for you? I didn't sign up for this. I'm not doing that, right? When we have to give, that's when suddenly, push comes to shove. We don't want to do it. Because when we give up a piece of ourselves and we don't like that. What if giving up our lives to Jesus means you have to give of your finances, of your resources, even though you don't have that much to give? You know, maybe money's a little tight. Maybe you're in like a poor time right now. You just don't have extra money. Or you're vulnerable. Maybe you just lost your job. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Maybe, you just like how your life is right now. You know, you worked really hard to finally get that house, to finally get that car, to finally get that job, fill in the blank, and you just don't want to let go of those things. The money, the comfort, the career, that identity that you've carved out for yourself. When we don't want to give up our lives, when we're holding on to our lives like this, we don't want to give it to God, we start to see God as a taker. That's when we see him that way. And worse, we think he's a taker like that little boy in that story. Like he's going to come over to us and say, I want this part of you. I want your money. I want your talents. I want your relationships, your time, your life, all those things. I'm going to take it and then leave. And why are we so reluctant to give those things over to God? Why is that so hard for us? It's because the truth is that we define ourselves by these things. By the things that we have. The widow defined herself as a mother. Her son was her security. That's who she was. And we find security in these things too. You know, we find our sense of self in these things. We find ourselves and our sense of self in these things like, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a friend, I'm a daughter, I'm a son. You know, we find ourselves and our sense of self in our careers. I'm a coworker, I'm a CEO, I'm a teacher, I'm a student. You know, I'm a musician, I'm an engineer, I'm an accountant, I'm whatever those things are. Or we find ourselves in the things that we own. I think we do this a lot. I drive this kind of car. I own this kind of a house with this many rooms in it. I have a vacation home. I have a huge TV. I have season tickets for the Red Sox. And none of those things are bad things. It's not bad to have things, but they are just that. They are things, right? They make us feel better about ourselves. They make us feel like we have security. You know, we like having food. We like having secure finances. We like having steady finances. We like having clear plans for our futures. We like having comfort, a sense of who we are. But then when we do hit hard times, we don't want God to ask anything of us. When things aren't going so hot, we're like, God, I'm taking a breather here. You know, hold on. And you want me to do what? You know, I don't have a job right now. And you want me to give? How am I supposed to do that? How can I give when I have nothing left to give? Or, you know, I don't have a nice home and you want me to be hospitable to people? How can I fit people in my house when I don't even have a place to sit myself, right? How can I show hospitality? You know, or God, you want my time? I work all day and then, you know, I have a long commute. I have 3 kids. I have bills to pay. I have absolutely no time for anyone. As soon as the kids are in bed, I'm in bed. And you want me to give of my time to set up flags outside Harbor in the morning? Like, what are you asking, God? We say, I don't have money to give. I don't have space to give. I don't have time to give. And believe me, I'm in the same boat. I'm saying this because I feel this way a lot. How can we give when we don't have something to give? We feel like that widow. The chips are down and we're being asked to give when we don't have much to give. And we're worried we're going to wind up like that giving tree, right? We're worried we're going to wind up being a dry old stump, no thanks from anyone, with an old man sitting on us, right? We don't want that. And unlike that crazy tree, after we give and give and give and go from being a beautiful tree to being a stump for some guy to sit on, we will not be happy. We're afraid that if we give of ourselves, our careers, our time, our resources, our love, our hospitality, even if we do the right thing, we're afraid terrible things are going to happen. We could lose our health. We could have something. We could have something happen, like get in a car accident or something. We're afraid of losing a friendship. We're afraid of losing family members. I mean, what if our company shuts down? What if an old struggle reemerges and we become discouraged or depressed? I mean, it's not really a matter of if, right? If there's any certainty in life, it's that things don't stay the same. It's that there are good times and bad times. We all have them. And those hard times, they can really derail your life. And during those bad times, we start to wonder, is the Lord really good? Does he really care about us? I mean, you know, are these people at church serious? Can we trust what they say when they say Jesus is God and that he will change my life? When life is bad, am I being punished for being a terrible person? Am I still being punished for my mistakes? You know, we start to feel like that widow. We feel condemned. We feel downtrodden. We may even feel kind of lied to. We may feel like church people lie to us. Or even worse, we may feel like God lied to us. And you know what? That's perfectly natural. It's perfectly human. But that doesn't make it true. Something we need to be able to do is to separate out the truth from what we might be feeling in that moment. So our feelings are over here, truth over here. Sometimes they're connected, sometimes they're as far from the east as from the west, right? We can't allow the things that are happening to us color our view of God. Our circumstances do change, but God doesn't change. He isn't a fickle God who changes how he feels on a whim. He isn't like Baal or any other ancient vengeful god. He doesn't decide to show favor one, you know, day and then suddenly turn around and curse us the next because he just feels like doing that. He doesn't drag up the past and say, I'm condemning you now, even though yesterday I was fine with you. That's not in the Lord's nature. That's not how he is. God's nature is revealed to us in this verse, in Exodus. This is when he's talking to Moses. God says this himself. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. It's in Exodus 34:6. God is a compassionate God. God is a merciful God. God is slow to anger. He is patient with us. And God's love and faithfulness never fails. So in the hard times, God has compassion, mercy, and love for us. And he is faithful toward us. It can feel like in the midst of hard times, in the midst of impossible times, that God is asking too much of us or that he's hurting us or punishing us. It may feel that way, but we need to remember what is true. We need to remember this. We need to remember, first of all, God does ask a lot of us. He asks us for our lives, but he asks us for our lives so that we can live more abundantly. To follow God does mean we have to lay our lives down for him. But it's not about God, you know, coming by and like chopping us down to size, right? He doesn't have an axe ready to go, right? That's not how it works. He does want to strip off those layers of baggage and garbage, right? But he does that in order to make us new creations. Because before Jesus, before his intervention in our lives, we were tree stumps. We were on the road to ruin. God is not asking us to trust him with our lives so we can become emptied out, that we can lose ourselves, right? He is asking us to trust him with our lives so we can be preserved, so that we can be made into something new and beautiful, so he can adopt us as his children. Two, we need to remember that God listens. God heard Elijah's prayer, and it was an honest, from the heart kind of prayer. He said this, he said, God, why did you take the life of this little boy? And we can pray those same kind of honest prayers. It's better even, you know, so we know that truth's over here and our feelings are here, but it's okay to say, God, tell God how you're feeling, even if you know it's not the truth, but you can tell God how you feel. That's what he wants from us. So we can pray those kinds of prayers. God, why did I lose my job? God, why did you let my mom, my dad, my friend die? God, why did you close that door in my face? God, why don't I have a spouse? Why don't I have a steady income? Why don't I have good health? And God listens. God listens and he hears all of those prayers. And three, the last thing we need to remember, even when there is no hope, even when there is no life, with God, there is still hope for redemption. There is always redemption. That's what our foundation is built on. It may not seem like everything's okay, but we hold on to that hope. We still grasp it and trust in God's goodness and in his ability to make things new. If not now, if not in our lifetime, if not in 10 years, 20, 30, if not in the next 100 years, we trust in him that he will make all things new in his time. God asks us to give, but he gives us more. He gives us redemption. So like Elijah raising the widow's son back to life, God takes our bad times and he redeems them for his glory. He brings us back to him, even in the worst circumstances. Even when there doesn't seem to be any hope left, God will step in. God will bring hope in where there is nothing but sadness and hopelessness. But we have to let him. We have to give our lives to Jesus first. Because here's the irony. If we cling on to the things that we want, the things of this life, which is the opposite of what we should be doing, if we cling on to those things, the opposite will happen. So Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, he says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. The harder you cling to your possessions, to your jobs, to your relationships, your goals, your identity in this life, the more your life will fall apart. Because this life by itself, this is not life. This life that you see around us, that we all experience, this is temporary. Without God, it's a shadow of true life. It's broken. It's only a temporary taste of what true life really is. If we try to hang on to it, we will lose it because it doesn't last. To lay down our lives for Jesus, to say that we're dead to ourselves but alive in him, that is when you go from black and white to color. So how many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Okay. Do you remember when her house, the Kansas house, lands and it's all sepia tone and it's kind of, you know, drab? And then she opens the door and suddenly it's color, right? And it's beautiful and bright. That is what, this is the difference between life holding on to our life and not accepting Jesus and accepting Jesus. Suddenly color comes in where there wasn't color. That's what God is asking us to do. I mean, yesterday we had a baptism celebration, and it was so awesome, and it's so great to see people giving their lives to Jesus and showing what Jesus has done for them. And when you baptize, it's kind of the whole picture in one little moment. When we put people under the water, we immerse them in the water and dunk them, that is the symbol of burial, dead to yourself, that you are dead, but then what Jesus does is he raises you back up out of the water, new life, that you are made new in him. That right now we are all underwater without Jesus, but Jesus raises us up again. We have that promise of new life, that this is not it. Because new life in Jesus begins right now. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's when, you know, when Jesus came here 2,000 years ago as a little baby, that was the beginning of God's transformation of this world. But to follow Jesus is not a promise of an easy life. It doesn't mean all your problems magically go away. It doesn't mean all the bad things that happened to you before you met Jesus, that they suddenly disappear and they don't affect you anymore. But it does mean that redemption is happening. That word redemption, that's one of my favorite words, because redemption is all about hope. God takes those broken pieces of you and he takes them and he puts them back together into something beautiful. God can redeem anything through the power of his son. But you have to hand your life over to him. You have to give. You have to give. You have to give your life to God. And that is a big step of faith. This series that we're in is about who God is and how he reveals himself to us in this world in this story of Elijah. The Lord is God and he is worthy of our worship. When we think about God revealing himself, we think of like the big spectacles, right? We think about, you know, fire from heaven. We think about earthquakes. We think about him parting the Red Sea with Moses, right? Or maybe we think of like the Sistine Chapel and God has a beard and is like holding his hand out or something, right? Like we think of these things about God, but God is so much deeper than these things, like our images of him, right? That we kind of conjure up. He is layered. There is so much more to God than these huge gestures or guys with long beards or anything like that. In this story, God tells us who he is in the story of the widow. And who is God in this story? In this story, God is a giver. In this story, God gave food to the widow, to her son, to Elijah during that famine. And even more importantly, he gave her son life. God gives. The Lord is a giver. A lot of us know this verse, John 3:16, by heart. A lot of people, I don't know how it happens, it just exists out in our culture somehow, and you may not even go to church and you might know this verse. And it's a really good verse. Don't let the commonness that people just know it or that you have it memorized, don't let that dilute it, because it is such a beautiful message and it paints a beautiful picture of God. So let's all read it together. It's going to be up on the screens. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world, so he gave his only Son. It was because of love, selfless love. God gave so much to us, and all we have to give up is our black and white world for one in color. Like the widow, God is asking us to give him something too. But what? So if we look at John 3:16, Jesus tells us all we need to do is believe. God gives us his Son, and all he asks for us is to give him our faith, our belief to him. And he will redeem our lives. That's his promise to us. That is our happy ending. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much that you are a God who gives, that you are a God who loves, and because you so love this world, that you gave us your Son. We thank you that we do not have to put our hope in this world, but we can put our hope in you, that we can give ourselves over and have hope in the redemption, that redemption is coming and that redemption has come. So Lord, we pray that we would let go of the things that prevent us from loving and serving you, that we hold on so dearly, Lord. I pray that we would open up our fists and allow you to have hold of those things in our lives, Lord. We turn ourselves over to you, and we trust that you are a good God. You are a God who loves, who is compassionate and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and mercy. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray all these things through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.